Let's turn now to the Psalms, but I should like to begin this evening by reading Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless ye the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And now to our portion in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, reading at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them to do evil, that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our study, we came to this middle portion of Psalm 34, this psalm of David written in the aftermath of his backsliding, his abysmal behavior, which took him into Philistia, and that breakdown of faith which he had even at the last moment, dissimulating and feigning madness before Achish, that he might be released and reprieved, which remarkably in the providence and mercy of God he was. But now, having nothing to say of his sins and certainly not glorying in his folly, he has given the glory and honor to God and would exhort others to do likewise. The children unto whom he speaks in verse 11, not being physical children, of course, We can scarcely imagine any such were present around David at this stage in his life. But he is speaking to believers. He is speaking to those who are spiritually the children of God, which of course changes the tone and meaning of these verses, which we might otherwise think were teaching some form of salvation by works and exhorting us to do that which is right to attain to some temporal state of blessedness or longevity or prosperity. But that is not what is here in view. He is speaking to spiritual children who desire that the life that they now live in the body, which they live by the grace of the Son of God, that that life which they live might be a good one, that they might be prospering spiritually, that the spiritual lives that they lead might not be darkened by folly and sin and backsliding, as, alas, David's had recently been. And so if that is our desire, if that is our concern, well then, here David directs us in it, that we should learn the fear of the Lord, something, remember, that does not come naturally, but must be taught us, as verse 11 says. Keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking guile. And we've considered the exhortations to that in both the Old and New Testament, remembering the examples, both positive and negative, of David here and of Peter, as we read from his first epistle. And we are to depart from evil. There is that which is negative. We are to keep our lips from speaking guile, our tongue from evil. But with this abstention from that which is wrong and with that eschewing of that which is evil, there must be a corresponding cleaving unto that which is good. And so to this we are also exhorted, that we should do good, that we should seek peace and pursue it. And one said that this peace which is being spoken of here is not that which the world often imagines as peace, being the absence of any sorts of difficulties and being a carnal ease, but rather is that spiritual peace of which the scriptures describe, which, though it is the gift of God, though it is the blessed heritage of the people of the Lord, we must still labor for it. Though it is a gift, we don't often possess it. Though it is ours, we do not live often in the good of it. And so we are thus exhorted to be ever striving to have and to know and to enjoy that peace and to pursue it as a thing desirable to have and indeed which the Lord is pleased to supply. Well, from that point, I would like to proceed tonight, the Lord helping us, into this third section of the psalm from verse 15 to the end. I shall, however, omit verse 20 this evening, because there is rather more to say upon that verse than I think time will permit us tonight. So we shall look at verses 15 to 22, omitting verse 20. And this passage, as we have previously remarked in passing, this portion of the psalm is one of contrasts or of opposites. You will notice how that various different diametrically opposed things are mentioned, and in some cases the exact same words are used to emphasize the difference, with a negation being set before one and not before the other. So, for example, in verses 21 and 22, we read of those who shall be desolate and those that shall not be desolate. We are told also of the Lord being having his eyes upon certain persons, but having his face against other persons. And so the psalmist, in the inspired poetry of this portion of the psalm, has intentionally used these opposites, has used this contrasting palette, so to speak, to paint the picture of the last part of this psalm. And you will notice that these opposites, though being described, God is the same. God is the glorious constant between these various opposites. And so the face of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord are here mentioned, It is the same God. He is one God, behaving in a divinely consistent manner. He is beholding, he is observing all things, and he is dealing justly with men. God is being the same. God is being constant. And yet, whilst God is constant, there are still these two opposite extremes being described, these two very different sets of circumstances, these two very different sorts of outcomes being referenced. So we might say, well, where is the difference coming? God is not behaving in a fickle or changeable way. God is not altering. God is not swinging between extremes. So how comes the difference? Why do these very different and opposite circumstances exist? Well, you will notice that while God is the same, the persons who are here described, with whom the Lord is dealing, now they are different. God is the same, but these persons are different. And it is in consequence of those differences between them that they have very different experiences and very different outcomes. And you will notice that these two categories of people, these two conditions of people that are here described in verses 15 through 22, are collectively called the righteous and the wicked, or the evil. These are the terms which are being used of them. Now, of course, the world thinks it knows what words like this mean. They have a mental picture of the righteous and the wicked, and they think that righteous is a somewhat religious-sounding word. It speaks of holier-than-thou type people. It speaks of the pious. It speaks of those who are living in some sort of rarefied atmosphere, in some hyper-sanctified manner. That is what the righteous are. And conversely, the world in its understanding thinks, well, the wicked, the evil, yes, that means the most desperate cases amongst humanity. That means those who really plumb the depths of the moral scale. That means murderers and violent persons and those worthy of prison sentences or worse. That is what the evil are. That is who the wicked are. But you know, Scripture doesn't use the terms like that. Its description of the wicked and the evil is much, much broader, much more inclusive. But equally and wonderfully, what the Scriptures mean by the righteous is something rather broader and something rather better than the world's imagination of it. You see, my friends, in Scripture, the righteous are called the righteous and the wicked are called the wicked. Not by virtue of what they do or what they have done, but by virtue of who they are. And this is important for us to register. The wicked do not become the wicked simply by having done something especially wicked and therefore earning the title. They do not, by their vices and by their crimes and by their sins, work their way down to that status. No, they are the wicked from birth. They're evil from birth. These are the terms which the Scripture uses just for the ordinary run of humanity, who, by virtue of being descended from Adam, are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The state in which we all begin our earthly existence, all the children of wrath, even as others. This is what the Bible means by the evil and the wicked. They have not become this because of what they have done. They have always been thus. This is who they are. But then the Scripture also speaks of the righteous. And the same principle applies. They are not righteous because of what they have done. They are righteous because of who they are. It is not possible to become righteous in the sight of God simply by working the right works and achieving the right standard and obtaining to the right pitch of goodness or holiness. because if that was the root to it, there would be none righteous, no, not one. The righteous exist as a category of persons. People of the description righteous only exist because of who they are, because of what God has made them to be, because of who God has caused them to be. The righteous are those whom the Lord has made righteous by the work of salvation, by the work of redemption that is mentioned there in verse 22. It is God's work that makes the wicked righteous, that makes sinful man holy, that can translate an individual from one category to the other, from the first category to the second, from the majority category to the minority, and make the wicked righteous. And so under those two titles, my friends, we are to see all humanity. The vast majority, alas, under that title of the evil or the wicked, simply by virtue of their unbelief, simply by virtue of original sin, simply by virtue of their unconverted humanity. And then this little minority, who by grace are made the righteousness of God in Christ, the righteous. This is the view which God has of all humanity. And he looks upon them all. His eyes are upon them all. His ears are open to them all. His face is toward them all. His omniscience extends to everyone and to every place. But how very different that divine omniscience, that divine scrutiny, that divine presence becomes, how very differently it works out for these two categories of persons, the righteous and the evil. And so let us look at these verses and let us see how different their experiences, how different their outcomes are. And so here is a difference that we see between the righteous and the wicked, or the righteous and the evil. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Meanwhile, what are the wicked doing? Well, they're just doing wickedness. All we can read about them, all we are told about their behavior, about what is going on in their existence, is simply contained in those words. They are doing evil, as we note in verse 21. We notice in verse 16 that they are doing evil. That is to say, that they are living according to their natures. They are called evil, and they are doing evil. They are called wicked, and they are doing wickedness. They are simply acting according to type. They are simply living according to their nature. No doubt they think they are having a very good time of it. Meanwhile, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So as far as verse 19 is concerned, we might think that the wicked have rather the better side of the deal, that those who are evil are having the better part of it, and that their lot is preferable. And indeed, you remember the language of Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, where he looked upon the state of things in the world for a little while, and this is exactly as he thought. I was envious at the foolish, he said, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And so he goes on, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches. Verily, he says, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we might think, well, here is a strange difference. This is not what we were expecting. We have seen the constancy and the changelessness, the faithfulness of God. We have said that humanity is in these two categories, what they have been made, what they are, and yet the righteous seem to have the worst part. Many are their afflictions. Meanwhile, the evil are doing evil, and seemingly enjoying it. Well now, how does the situation proceed? Verse 18 describes the righteous again, and it tells us that they are brokenhearted. They are brokenhearted. They are of a contrite spirit. Meanwhile, the evil are doing evil, and the wicked are doing wickedness. They're not sorry. They're not sad. They're not grieved. They're not dismayed. They're not reflecting upon themselves in this spirit of shame and of guilt. The evil are simply doing evil. And once again, we might say, the righteous seem to have the worst part of the deal. They seem to be in the worst case of these two parties. They have many afflictions, and in consequence of those afflictions, we might say, they are brokenhearted. They have been reduced spiritually and psychologically and inwardly to this state of brokenness and of contrition. And we might say, well, who wants that? Who would wish for this sort of an experience in their lives? But let us see how matters proceed. Here are the righteous in many afflictions. Here they are, by virtue of these many afflictions, reduced to brokenheartedness and contrition. But now what do they do? Verse 17, the righteous cry. The righteous cry. And they're doing the same in verse 15, you see. The righteous cry. And we might say, well, still, this hardly seems like a particularly happy story. This is not what we were expecting when we heard of the wicked and of the righteous. We were expecting of the righteous to have it all their own way. We were expecting the righteous to have a rose-lined pathway through life and the sun shine of God's favor and prosperity shining upon them constantly, and the wicked dragging out their existences in tribulations and woe. But instead, it's all the other way round. The righteous have many afflictions. The righteous are reduced to brokenheartedness. The righteous are crying, whilst the evil are doing evil, and the wicked are doing wickedness. But, my friends, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And here we begin to see what God has been doing all along. Oh, the wicked seem to have had it all their own way. The evil have been busily doing evil and having a wonderful time of it, thank you very much. And they do not seem to have suffered. They do not seem to have all these pangs, as Asaph noted. They do not seem to be troubled. They are not concerned. They are not guilty. They have no compunction. They act with impunity. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not crying out in desperation unto the Lord. By contrast, the righteous pass through these many afflictions. The righteous are reduced to brokenheartedness by these afflictions. The righteous cry unto the Lord by virtue of these afflictions. And thus we learn that God is working all these things together for good. We so quickly forget, as Hebrews 12 verse 5 reminds us, that exhortation which speaketh unto us as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. And then we have the next step in this experience. We have the next stage in this journey, in this biography. And delivereth them out of all their troubles. And delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 17. Verse 18. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Verse 19. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. Meanwhile, the evil are doing evil, and the wicked are doing wickedness. No afflictions, no troubles, no castings down, no brokenheartedness, no sense of guilt, no contrition, no crying unto the Lord, no supplicating the heavens, no beseeching him for his help and aid, and no experience of deliverance, no salvation, no rescue. Whose now, we might ask, is the better part? Whose is the preferable lot? Those who have simply gone on, acting according to nature, behaving according to type, doing and living according to what they are, whilst these others have suffered and been reduced and been restored. These have been cast down and have been affected by it, and have been improved by it, and have been taught by it, and have been bettered by it, and have cried unto the Lord, and have known his deliverance, and have known his help, and have known his aid. You see, my friends, there is one God over all, and he is the same God, and he is a constant God, and he is a changeless God, and he is an omniscient God. And his face is turned unto humanity, and his eyes behold humanity, and his ears hear humanity. But the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. But that same face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Perhaps it would not immediately appear from temporal circumstances, from the present situation, as the righteous are observed in the midst of all their afflictions, as the righteous are witnessed, broken-hearted and contrite. But in this it begins to appear, my friends, that the Lord raiseth them up, that the Lord delivereth them out of those troubles, that the Lord saveth such as be of a contrite spirit, that though they have many afflictions, they enjoy many deliverances. Though they have many castings down, they have many risings again. Because this is the Lord's disposition towards them, and these are his dealings with them. And we might think, well, is it just vain repetition? Is it really necessary that the psalmist should use these many descriptions? Is it really necessary that he should speak of the Lord delivering and saving and delivering again, as he does in verses 17 and 18 and 19? No, my friends, this is not vain repetition. It is not hyperbole. Indeed, as I read those verses together, this repetition of deliverance, I was put in mind of a New Testament verse, which is not so very different, where we read of those who had the sentence of death in themselves in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. You see, my friends, the apostles, like the patriarchs, Paul, like David before him, passed through any number of troubles and difficulties and adversities in the course of his life. He did not have the bed of roses walk. He did not have smooth sailing all the way to glory. We would not, brethren, he says in that passage in 2 Corinthians, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And then listen to this, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There it is, you see, my friends. He has delivered, he is delivering, and he will deliver. And so says the psalmist, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all, time and time again. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. But by contrast, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Ah, we say, so are the wicked now going to get their comeuppance? Is God going to visit upon them some terrible plague? Is he going to show them up for who they are in this present life and bring all sorts of temporal punishments and troubles and difficulties upon them? No, the scripture does not say that. The scripture does not say that. All it says is this, that the Lord will cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And we might ask, well, what exactly does that entail? What exactly does that mean? Well, perhaps that psalm that we began by reading might help us. Psalm 103, where we are told this, as for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Or as Job describes it, in chapter 7, verse 9, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. The remembrance cut off from the earth. You see, my friends, perhaps the wicked will flourish as the green bay tree, at least in their estimation, at least relatively speaking. But in all honesty, says the scripture, they are flourishing like something much more short-lived. They are flourishing perhaps more like grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow, which today is in the full flush of life and health and strength and power, and tomorrow is cut down and completely forgotten. And equally the place thereof knoweth it no more. The remembrance of it perishes. You see, humanity talk always about living for the present. And perhaps they are right in this. For the present is all they have got. Because ere long, their time will be up. Their day will be ended. Their brief moment in the sunlight of prosperity will be over. And they will be gone. And moreover, as regards this present life, they will be forgotten by all but the history books. They will be remembered no more. The place which they occupied physically, practically, socially, in the workplace, it will forget them. It will remember them no more. They will be called away to higher judgment. And this much God promises in respect of the wicked, Not that he will bring down upon their heads in this present life all the judgments which we think they ought rightly to receive, and all the punishments which we think they ought to get, and all the comeuppance which we wish they might have. No, says God, but this much is sure, that his face is against them, and he will ultimately cut them off from the earth. He will cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. They will be called to higher judgment. They will be summoned to a higher court. Verse 21 gives us the sequel. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. God does not have to send any special emissary or any agent of destruction unto the wicked. He does not have to do the extraordinary to bring them to their end. Their own wickedness will slay them, you see. Their own evil will be their undoing. And this always proves to be the case, my friends. And perhaps we think there are plenty of particular examples of it. We think of those who have given free rein to their vices, have not attempted in any way to curb their evil habits, their evil tempers, and those very things have been their undoing. They have perhaps been violent once too much and had their comeuppance. They have been drunk once too much, and it has been the end of them. They have given in to their temptations and to their habits and have indulged once too often, and it has been the undoing of them. They have caused so much damage to their bodies that eventually it results in their death. But my friends, the scriptures are not speaking only of these extreme and obvious cases, because it is sin that makes an end of every sinner. Because sin is the real cause of death. Death certificates are issued for everyone that dies, and they give a whole variety of causes. But really, they could all give one. Sin. Sin. Evil shall slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. By contrast, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. This word desolate is a most remarkable one. It is used a few times, but not especially frequently in the Old Testament. And the sense and meaning of it is very instructive. In Hosea's prophecy, it occurs 5 times. And every time it is translated slightly differently. And so we have in Hosea, if you will, almost a list of definitions of it. And so let me just read some of the places it occurs, and you will get some sense of what this word desolate in its original means. So Hosea 4 verse 15, though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And this word offend here is the same as desolate in our passage. And then in Hosea 5 and verse 15, the same word comes again. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. And this whole clause in the English, till they acknowledge their offense, is this same word, desolate, from our psalm. And then again in chapter 10 and verse 2 of Hosea, where it is said, their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. And that expression, found faulty, is the same word as desolate. And then again, in chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And that word offended is the same as desolate in our psalm. And then this fifth case, which is here in chapter 13 and verse 16, Samaria shall become desolate. And so here it has been translated exactly the same English word as in our verse in the Psalms. And so you see, the sense of it is being found guilty. That is the fundamental meaning, so far as all these others give it, of the original word. It is not simply the state of committing sin. It is being guilty of a crime, and still more than this, it is being found guilty of a crime. It is that reckoning being made. It is that realization being arrived at. It is that sin being publicized. And this, our passage tells us, is the ultimate lot and end of the wicked. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate, shall be found faulty, shall be acknowledged guilty. And this is the ultimate end of the wicked, to be found guilty, in the worst possible case to be placed to be found guilty, in the highest court that ever there was, a court above which there is no court of appeal, there is no more supreme court. It is the bar of divine justice that is seen here. It is that appointment unto men once to die and after death, the judgment. It is that hall of judgment which is here foreseen, in which those evil, those wicked, that vast swath of humanity who perished in their unbelief, who were cut off by God in his sovereignty from the earth, that they might appear before that bar of divine judgment, it is here that they shall be found guilty. It is here that their fault will be acknowledged. It is here that their sentence will be pronounced. Meanwhile, what of the righteous? None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. None of them shall be found guilty. They will stand before this same God. They will come to this same courtroom. They will stand before this same bar of divine justice. They will be judged according to the same standards. Their lives will be regarded against the same rule book, so to speak, the same blueprint of holiness. And yet here is the wonder of it. None of them shall be desolate. None of them shall be acknowledged guilty. None of them shall be found faulty. Well, how can this possibly be? How can this possibly be? Did all those afflictions that they went through have a sufficiently sanctifying influence upon them to set them apart from their fellow man? Did they have some merit in themselves? Did they have something in themselves, some credit, some ability, some virtue over and above the ordinary run of humanity? Is this what caused it? Is this what made the difference? No, my friends. What really made the difference is here in verse 22. They trusted in the Lord. Ah, so is this what they did? Is this the level that they attained to? Is this the work that they wrought that saved them? Was it the exercise of faith? Was it the sufficient exercise of trust on their part that achieved their salvation? Well, no, my friends, for if that were the case, then faith is turned into a work. Trust is turned into an achievement. No, the fundamental cause is this. The Lord redeemed their souls. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. Oh, they were as much in debt as the next man. They were as much indebted to the law as their fellow humans. There was a great deficit of righteousness which they had never paid any more than the rest of humanity who had paid it. There was a dreadful debt, that there was a dreadful penalty which they were yet to be charged, which they were yet to pay, like the rest of humanity. But from under that dreadful weight of debt, from under that terrible price that was, as it were, upon their heads, the Lord redeemed them. The Lord redeemed them. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. None of them that trust in him shall be found guilty. The same glorious truth, my friends, as re-echoes in Romans chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and his eye is upon us, my friends, and his ear is open to our cry, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, to achieve that redemption, my friends, to pay that ransom price, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Amen. Amen. Including hymn sets the language of Romans 8 to verse. It is number 538. 538. Who shall condemn us now, since Christ hath died and risen and gone above, for us to plead at the right hand of love? Who shall condemn us now? 'Tis God that justifies. Who shall recall the pardon or the grace, or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies. The hymn 538.
Yeah.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.